ballet opens a lot of doors.
It truly does. She's there as a missionary ballet. It's unbelievable.
Yeah. That is incredible how it definitely opens doors, gets past all the preconceived blocks people put on Christianity. Okay, well, that's anything else. Well, let's pray. Father, we never know. Come here on a Sunday morning, what we'll discuss, just what's going on, and we're just here because you bring us together as community, and we love that. We thank you for it. And, you know, today that's a great thing for us to focus on with everything else, the other prayer requests we have going, but this idea that you've been faithful in a ministry for over 40 years, 45 years, that has touched thousands of people, from right here throughout the entire world. The vision of Briarwood, the vision of the gospel, has been brought by and through the ballet. We know Satan stands against and fights against, missions like that, that are effective, that are dedicated to you and the gospel. So we pray for, your overcoming of all of his efforts. We've watched that for all these years, overcoming the efforts against it, and had so much fruit. We pray that would be true even today, Lord, that the logistics would work out great and that you'd be glorified, that people would hear the gospel, see it presented in a beautiful way, in an artful way, and that people would come to Christ. Father, we thank you for, and just pray for these other requests, people on our hearts. Pray that you would do works of healing and encouragement. And these things that we prayed about, you protect people who are traveling, with all of those things. Lord, we will continue to pray for each other during the week, and just look to glorify you. Thank you that we come together. We're praying, you know, we have things in our own lives that we don't share. And yet we just are telling you we need you. And we thank you that you're here and that you've communicated your love by sending your son. You've communicated through your word. We thank you for our teachers, always praying for our teachers who, are also face obstacles when they're trying to proclaim the word. And, that's true in all of our teachers and disciple leaders here. And it's true for Glenn. And so we pray for his strength, protection, great encouragement, Lord, for the insights that he gets through the scripture that he can't generate those, Lord. Those come from your Holy Spirit. We thank you for that. And we thank you for his willingness to share those with us and to love us in this way. And we thank you and pray all that in Christ's name. Amen. Glenn. Thanks for being
thank
here.
Yes, brother. Thank you.
Good morning, y'all, and happy Mother's Day to you mothers out there. I know it's a privilege having children, and all the sacrifice that you mothers do is amazing. And I know it's difficult at times. I remember one when I was 7 years old, eight, I think it was. I came home from school and had straight C's. And I was encouraged because it was better than the last one. And I remember my mom just crying, saying, "Where have I failed? You're going to end up in Vietnam." And just, goodness, but just the sacrifice. But this morning, my wife, Ashley, whose brother is George Shamblin, who a lot of you know that have taught this class a lot. He posted, something on Mother's Day, and I just thought it'd be good to read. A little humor, but it says, the following is an anonymous mother in Austin, Texas. Things I have learned from boys. A king-sized waterbed holds enough water to fill 2,000 square feet house and 4 inches deep. A three-year-old's boy's voice is louder than 200 adults in a crowded restaurant. When you hear the toilet flush and the words, uh-oh, it's already too late. Brake fluid mixed with Clorox makes smoke and lots of it. A 6-year-old boy can start a fire with flint rock, even though a 36-year-old man says they can't do that only in movies. Certain Legos will pass through the digestive tract of a 4-year-old boy. Play-Doh and microwaves should not be used in the same sentence. Garbage bags do not make good parachutes. Marbles and gas tanks make lots of noise when driving. You probably do not want to know what the odor is. The fire department in Austin, Texas has a 5-minute response time. The spin cycle in the washing machine does not make earthworms dizzy. It will, however, make cats dizzy. Cats throw up twice their body weight when dizzy. 80% of men who read this will try mixing the Clorox and brake fluid. Those who pass this on to almost all their friends, with or without boys, do it because, A, for those with no children, this is totally hysterical. For those who already have children past this age, this is hilarious. For those who have children this age, this is not funny. For those who have children nearing this age, this is a warning. And for those who have not yet have children, this is birth control. Thought that was it's good. But anyway, on a serious note, it's great to be with y'all on this Mother's Day. It's been such a joy just walking through the Gospel of Mark. And as you know, there's so much there and we only have so much time to cover, you know, certain passages. So today we're going to be looking at a very familiar section in Mark 10. If you'll open your Bibles to Mark 10, picking up in verse 32, and we're going to read through verse 45. And again, I would say the theme here, we're going to be looking at suffering, the right picture of suffering from a vertical view from our Lord and also the pitfalls of pride and spiritual blindness. Verse 32, they, the disciples, were walking on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, astonished, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him, scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. James and John, the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? They said to him, we are able. And Jesus said, After we are able, you will drink the drink I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism which I'm baptized. But to sit on my right and on my left, that is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you do not know that those who are recognized as rulers and Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them? But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So the disciples are on this walk heading towards Jerusalem. They're heading up the hill. Jesus is in the front, which was very typical of a rabbi, and his students would be following after. But it's interesting here that it says, as they were going up, walking ahead of them, Jesus was telling them what was going to take place. And we're told that they were astonished. And the question would be, why were they astonished? Why were they amazed? And why were they fearful? Any thoughts? In light of what he was telling them? And again, there had been three punctuated remarks of his future suffering, that he would go before the chief priests, scribes, and elders, that he would be crucified. He would be spit upon. He would be flogged, and he would be killed. He would be handed over to the Jewish system, the rulers, and then they would condemn him and hand him over to the Gentiles. So he tells them what is taking place, and as they're heading towards Jerusalem, they're amazed at him. And it was because of his resoluteness, his determination that he would not be deterred. We know from Isaiah that his face would be set like flint, like a rock. He would not bend at all. So this resolute mindset just baffled them. But at the same time, they had to be asking themselves, hey, I see his commitment, but am I that committed? And again, we will see at the cross, remember, when the shepherd is taken away, the sheep scatter. They all fled. So no, they were not up to the task at that time. But they were very fearful, but they were amazed at his attitude, his heart attitude, his call. And again, for us, what a reminder, that's what we are to be like. No matter what the world says or does or however it pulls against us, we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and follow his example, not to be deterred. And of course, he's given us the Holy Spirit that gives us that power and that desire to follow through with the cross that we're to take up each day. So they're amazed, but at the same time, they're fearful. They're fearful because of the unknown of what's about to take place. Yes, John.
Okay, you asked if we saw what they were amazed at, and I didn't. But I just wanted to
say, would he run from suffering?
We.
Yes, yes, we, yes.
So.
Yeah.
He set his face like a flint and went straight to it for us.
Yeah. And again, that speaks volumes. What a message that should resonate in us always. And that's why we see laid out in scripture over and over, 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer, will be persecuted. Philippians 1:29, it is granted unto you not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake. But by nature, we all want to take the path of least resistance. But again, the longer we walk with Christ, the more we should be empowered and really have the mindset of, don't worry if the path is going to be difficult. Look at the example of the one who died for me. Hebrews 2:11 says he was not ashamed to call us his brothers. Why should we be ashamed of him? Even in Hebrews 11, at the end of that chapter, I think it was Abraham, said he's not ashamed to call us his children, but also to be our God, and how we should not be ashamed of him. Yes, Sam?
Says they were amazed, but this was the third time he had told them.
That's right. Three times he told them. And again, if you have been a parent, you understand how many times. I still remember one time where I was about to lose it. I was in the car with one of my daughters, and we were heading on 231, and I shared about humility, have a teachable spirit with your teachers. And she goes, I've never heard that before. And I said, I have shared this hundreds of times. But just, you know, but it's the same way. We're all that. Yes, Clark.
You know, it says in the chapters before that we gave up everything.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're going, wait a minute, this can't be right now.
Yeah.
And then they have to go on to Pentecost.
That's right.
So they had no way to have a contact as to what he had planned for them.
Right.
And so, yeah, if I was walking down and I go, wait a minute, this is the end. Mm-hmm. No, this can't be. You were kidding.
Yeah.
And so I can see how giving up everything, going, well, what are we going to do out of that?
Yeah.
So, yeah, I can see how they were stunned.
Yeah, they gave, seeing the, in their view, they think they have sacrificed everything. And in some regards, if they compare themselves to the world, you know, they had. But when they compare themselves to Christ, obviously they haven't. So you don't receive a crown without a cross, and you don't receive glory without suffering, and you don't receive honor without humility. And so as we move forward, Jesus, again, this third time, he explained to them what was ahead of him and that he was heading to Jerusalem for that purpose. And then we're told that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, you know, they basically give him a carte blanche request. We don't have to tell you what it is. Just tell us you'll do it. And again, what's that remind us of our kids when they were young? Hey, just say it's okay. And again, pretty presumptuous, but that's what they're doing. They're asking the Lord, you know, to do something for them. And James and John, of course, here they are, the privilege of being in the inner circle, Peter, James, and John with the Lord. And they had just experienced the Mount of Transfiguration at the first of Mark 9. That's still not enough. But I think it's the Matthew account tells us that they brought their mother to make this request. And you say, bring your mother? Why are you bringing your mother? Come on, be a man. But there was a reason they were bringing their mother. It's because Jesus' mother, Mary, was sisters to their mother. So they're thinking, hey, there's got to be, with this connection, there's something in this for us, and we got to make sure we get our share of the good news. And of course, Jesus basically asked them a question. Are you willing to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you willing to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to receive? And again, in their limited understanding, they just say, oh yes, we're willing. And Jesus tells them, well, you will drink the cup that I'm going to drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to receive. And again, it wasn't until obviously years later that they came to see that. You look at James, he was the first martyr in Acts 12. Herod had his head chopped off. And then you see at the very end on the Isle of Patmos, the last of the disciples, John, who was exiled and rejected and basically put to death there and suffering because of the testimony of the Lord and because of the word of God. And so that promise took place, and they did drink the cup. But when they made this statement, they didn't understand. And so often we don't understand what the Lord is doing at times. And it's hard, even like John, what John was just talking about, having a child, children and two going to Tanzania. And my mind raced back to a Tim Keller quote. When I read this, I thought, oh my goodness, I need to read this every day because I am so guilty of this. He said, pride says, I know the way my life should go, and God's not getting it right. Real humility means to relax. And I thought, that's what I need, just to relax. When we don't understand the way things are going at times. But God is on his throne. He does intend us better than we intend ourselves. And he continues to prove it over and over. But the key issue we see with James and John, of course, is pride. And we see pride is listed all throughout the Bible. I think in Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, is to hate pride, as it lists. Proverbs 6:16, there are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven that are an abomination to him. The first one is a haughty or prideful look. Isaiah 2:11, the proud look of a man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled. Or Psalm 31:23, the Lord fully recompenses the proud doer. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination before the eyes of the Lord. 1 John 2:16, he says, don't love the world nor the things in the world, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. All these things are from the world, and the world is passing away. Romans 12:16, do not be haughty in mind. Psalm 75:5, do not speak with insolent pride. Psalm 138:6, the Lord regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Pride goes before destruction. Another one we're very familiar with, James 4:6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Resist is a military term where he sets up his army, in a sense, coming against the prideful person. You know, life's tough enough. We don't need him coming against us. We need to be on the right side, which is humility. And that's why we see over and over scriptures like, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Clothe yourselves with humility, as Peter said. Humility always marks the godly. Abraham described himself as but dust and ashes. Isaac was willing to allow himself to be sacrificed. Jacob declared himself to be unworthy of the Lord's loving kindness and faithfulness. And then Moses, who was the most meek man on the face of the earth, was just blown away by God's mercy for him. We think of the response of John the Baptist. I'm not worthy to untie the thong on his sandal. Yes, Jim?
I get a little confused on this. We can't be proud of our country. We can't be proud of our children. We can't be proud of our wives.
The question is, how do we flesh out being proud of our children and our country? I think it needs to be coupled with a grace of God and thankful for what he's been doing in our children. So it's in a sense of not becoming prideful, which is isolating the good that's taken place from him, but making sure we understand that anything that is good that has taken place is because of his mercy and his grace. And
that makes sense.
It's like Jeremiah 9:23, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his strength, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That should be our boast. And then he says that I exercise loving kindness and mercy on the face of the earth. And so we're to follow his example. Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you, O man, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So it's realizing that any good is because of God's grace. But by the grace of God, there I go. Proverbs 15:33 says, before honor comes, it's going to be the prerequisite of humility. That's why I even think in the military. When you're sent off in the military, what do they do, Tim? They break you down. Cut everybody's hair the same. You wear the same uniform, and they're trying to get you to be at your lowest so then you can be built up. You can become teachable. And in a sense, that's what the Lord does. He has to first break us of our pride so that we can be useful. And we see that with Peter. Satan's demanded permission to sift you like wheat. You're not going to let him, Lord, are you? Yes, because you're of no benefit right now in my kingdom. But after you fall, you will turn because I've prayed for you. And when you turn, I want you to feed the sheep, tend the lambs. So, yes.
I think it could be kind of like an Asian culture.
Yes.
Asian culture, you're not supposed to be proud of any, your
right.
kid or your country and that kind of thing.
Right.
You should be happy that your son is doing good or your country is great, but you should be proud. But that is the way culture, you know, it,
right. Okay, thanks for sharing that. All right, let's pick back up where we were. So Jesus responds to them, yes, the cup. So you think about the cup. I want to just read Isaiah 51:17. There are several passages that use the metaphor of the cup, and every time it's talking about God's just judgment on wickedness and evil. 51:17 of Isaiah. Rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. So again, it was a metaphor of judgment. And remember in the garden, Jesus is praying, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Meaning knowing what would take place of having to drink the cup, to drain the very dregs, every last drop. He had to drink because the wrath of God had to be satisfied. It had to be poured out on someone. And the beauty for us, for every believer, that particular wrath of God that was poured out on Christ satisfied his wrath. So you and I will never have to drink the cup of condemnation because he drank that cup. And everyone who rejects the greatest exchange in the world, they will receive and drink that cup, which is an everlasting cup of judgment and wrath from God. That's why of all people, we should be humble. And at the same time, we should all be evangelists telling other people where there is the greatest news in the world. I mean, I like how MacArthur put it when he's on a plane. He said, every time someone asks me, what do? I tell them, I go around the world telling people they can have their sins forgiven. Are you interested? You know, just to cut it right down to the bottom line. And that's what we should be about, especially when you have 30 seconds or 5 minutes with someone. And yes, I've gotten feedback from people. I said, what did he say? He said, man, he's pretty strong, a little bit too much. You know, I've heard that all my life. And, you know, it's funny. A week and a half ago, I got a call from a guy named Billy Joseph. Billy Joseph was the RUF leader at Alabama for 22 years, and then he was on staff with Ligon Duncan and Derek Thomas at First Pres in Jackson. Well, he had come to Eastwood Pres in Montgomery, where I attended. And so when I left there 10 years ago this summer, I had taught a Bible study for 25 years every Wednesday. And Billy took that study over. So he called me a week and a half ago and he said, Glenn, I want you to know I'm moving to Anniston. So next Wednesday is going to be our last study and I would love for you to come back and teach it. So we're going to try to get guys that have been there from the past. And one thing I thought was funny, there were three different guys that made this day. They said, I was referred to you and I was told now, and I was in the insurance business at that time, a number of those years. I was told, now Glenn Draper's the guy you need to do your insurance with. But understand this, you're going to have to listen to the Jesus stuff. Three of them said that. And what's so beautiful is all three of them are in Christ today. But that is a part of it, you know, how we're viewed by the world, you know, as a joke. And, you know, I've seen people coming towards me and they take an exit down an alley, but. So back to this wonderful section, the cup. And that's why the Apostle Paul would say, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ, through which the world was crucified to me and I to the world. That's why he said in 1 Corinthians 2, when I came to Corinth, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So again, keeping things to the most important point. And that's Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So our boast has to be in Christ and the work of the cross. And the response to people is, hey, I'm just a beggar telling other beggars where the bread is. It's in Jesus. So Jesus goes on to tell them, that it's not my place to tell you who's going to sit on my right and my left. Hearing this, then the other 10 became indignant. And I was listening to R.C. Sproul talk about this passage. He said early on in my ministry at Ligonier, he said I had three vice presidents. And he said they all worked under me. And he said because I was their leader over them, they were all very kind to me. We got along great. And he said, I would express to them over and over and over again, it is imperative that you all love each other and that you all would rather die than to be disloyal to one another. And he said, but you know what? He said, they were at each other's throats all the time. And he said, I can say this now because it's been a long time ago and they're gone and I'm thankful that they are. But he said, in every organization, in a sense, you see this hierarchy, there's this pull for promotion, promote self, be number one. And so here's Jesus walking with the 12. And can you imagine how hard that was? He's just now telling them about the cross. And they're talking about, hey, I want to be first. They didn't get it. Same thing so often for those of us in here that have children. And it's a beautiful thing when they do get it. I still remember taking Mary Glenn to Auburn. The day I dropped her off and she looked at me and made two statements. She said, Dad, how did you put up with me? And I said, honey, the same way the Lord puts up with me. And then she said, the other thing is, I always wanted to have a love for the Word of God like you and Rai do. And she said, I do now. And I was so encouraged because I thought of 1 John 2:4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. If you know they're walking in the truth, you know they're going to be okay. But it's God's grace when he does that work. Just like with the disciples, they got it later. And 11 of the 12, you know, we know the deaths of how they died. And the same for us. We're to take up a cross, which is custom tailored for each of us. And we're to follow Jesus, and he's invisible. And we're to deny ourselves, which in the Greek means to disassociate with oneself, which again is impossible apart from the Spirit of God working in you and in me. So Jesus goes on and says to them, you know, those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their great men exercise authority over them. And again, that's the way the world is. Non-believers. Every non-believer, that's what drives them. And for us as believers, that's what's going to continue to pull at us. Because all of us, even though we're regenerate, we still have unredeemed characteristics in our lives. Walk in the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. These two are in opposition towards each other so that you may not do what you please. Every day we have to be determined, resolute to fix our eyes on Jesus. And do what he would want us to do. Because he's our king. We're his slave. We've given up our rights when we came to him. Verse 44. And whoever wishes to be first of all will be last of all and slave of all. And again, that's the beauty, is when you see someone walking with Christ and you watch God doing a sanctifying work in them. And you see the humility. I still remember the day when, and I was a Cowboy fan growing up. My mom was from Dallas, and every Christmas we'd go to the Cowboys games, and I'd get all their newsletters. And I loved Tom Landry. Met him one time at a Cotton Bowl game and just saw him speak at FCA. But I'll never forget when I heard him interviewed by James Dobson on the radio. And this was right after the Cowboys ownership was changed and the new owner, Jerry Jones, fired Tom Landry immediately. And so James Dobson asked Tom Landry on the radio, he says, now, Tom, surely in your pride, you were bugged. It had to have gotten at you. And he said, no, not at all. Really? You're serious? And he said, no, not at all. Because I knew when God closed this door, he would open up another door. And what did Tom Landry do? He spent the rest of his life speaking at FCA banquets all over the country, having an impact for Christ. That's the right perspective. Sinclair Ferguson said the problem with us is so often when a door is closed, we just sit there and just ponder that door. How could this happen? Why is God doing this to me? And we're missing over here this incredible opportunity of what God's doing. I saw this happen with my own father. And it was hard to watch, but it was one of the greatest things I ever saw as a son. And never even shared this, but my dad was 73 at the time, and he came one of the best gifted choral directors in the world. And he came to First Pres with Ben Hayden, and Ben had retired, and he was still on. But the pastors that were there basically schemed together to get rid of him, and there were certain reasons that they were looking at. One was financial, and but the bottom line is when they did that, the response of my parents was so unbelievable. Most people, when that happens, they pick up their marbles and they leave. My parents stayed in that church week after week, month after month, year after year. My dad sat there and watched the choir director that he had trained lead, knowing that he was probably more gifted, but he knew God was in control. And I watched God develop a humility, a meekness in both my parents that has spoken volumes. So again, the meek don't fight back at life. They let God do his work. And what's so cool is I watched the Lord open up other doors, and they ended up singing at the White House 11 years in a row, sang for six presidents, Billy Graham crusades, one thing after another. It's because he trusted his life with the Lord. And that's how we have to be, not to try to get back or to get even, or to protect our pride. Let God handle it, because he can do it far better than you could, and he's in control. And really, when you recognize as the Syrophoenician woman, I'm just a dog. I don't deserve anything. And when people are critical of you, you don't know me. I'm worse than you think. Seriously. I mean, humility is a characteristic. And so Jesus ends this section, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That word ransom, that basically a price paid to buy someone back. And he knew what the price would be. He knew that it was going to be his blood, knowing that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold that one would inherit from his forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, the spotless blood of Christ, the perfect lamb, shed his blood on our behalf so that we could have a perfect forgiveness, a complete forgiveness. And that's what we have because of his work on the cross. But so often we stop right there and don't finish that. And I love how Jerry Bridges put it when he was explaining the gospel. He said, I have a friend that's a contractor and he's working in dirt all the time. And the contractor would ask Jerry Bridges, why is it you're always talking about righteousness to Christ and have to put on righteousness? I just don't get it. And he said, look, you're a contractor. You come home dirty, at the end of a day. What do you do when you get home? Take a shower, throw my old dirty clothes off, take a shower. And then what? Put on some clean clothes. And he said, that's how it is for the believer. You have to put off the old to be able to enjoy the new. And that's why Christ had to finish the work, that he had to be the perfect sacrifice, that he satisfied all the demands of the law so his life could count as that perfect record, that perfect righteous record that's imputed to us, that allows us to have a right standing before him. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access into this throne of grace to receive mercy. We have access because of the work of Christ on our behalf. We can stand before him because we get his record. So in light of especially this last verse, didn't come to be served, but to serve. What are some thoughts in light of that? Because that is so counterculture. How do we live differently? What are the steps that we should take? And how do we do that and put that in practice?
You know, you're talking about children, our response to our children, and just like we made mistakes and made wrong decisions, they do. And God is still calling us to serve them,
yeah,
and to honor them. I mean, to speak the truth in love,
right,
to be tough but tender. But it's heartbreaking.
Yes.
Everybody in here knows.
Yeah, that's good. And that softens the heart. You know, my wife wouldn't mind me saying this. My wife was a brand new Christian when we met. And the first 3 years were a little difficult. She didn't understand what it meant to say, will you forgive me? And I just remember it was kind of difficult. But at the same time, I was always reminded of God's faithfulness and his patience with me over and over. Romans 2:4, the patience of God leads one to salvation. And I remember one time I was taking the trash out, going out, and our neighbors would always leave their trash in our yard. And then one time it was turned over and Ashley just made a comment. And again, in her defense, she was carrying two kids to the grocery and coming back stressed. And I just responded back, that would be a good witness or something. But I remember walking outside and the moon was up, and this was Labor Day of 1993. And I said, Lord, I'm so tired of just carrying this. Would you help me? And the next day, within 24 hours, I come home from work and my wife says, honey, I need you to ask you to forgive me for something. And I said, for what? And she said, I've not been the wife that God's called me to be. She was in a women's Bible study called the something husband. The can't remember the something about the wife, but it really, God used it to change her. But I will say this, God was using all those 4 years to change me. Because it's easy to love when someone's so lovable. But God was changing me and helping me see my limitations and how much I needed his grace. But the beauty was, you're talking about serving, it was she had just broken her foot 3 months before that when we had about 60 people coming over the house within 5 minutes from church. And but that was the opportunity because it gave me the time to serve her because she couldn't bathe the kids. She couldn't prepare this or that. And so that's what the Lord used to soften her heart. And I would just say ever since then, she's been completely changed. And so you never give up on anyone. And, but I wouldn't trade that because God knew I needed to realize love is not to be conditioned. Supernatural. Yeah.
I'm doing this course right now, business and local poverty, and we talk about serving the poor and all that, but it's talking about really, are we a servant or are we a friend? And I just think that Jesus is a friend. Right. He did serve them, but when you're starting to lord over, to just, as we come along and serve people, that we're coming along beside them as friends, yeah. Not doing to them, but doing with them.
Yeah, that's good. I like that collaborative work together. Yeah, and it's a balance, not enabling, but at the same time, letting them see us deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Christ. And when we do that in our interactions, the Lord can use that to soften their hearts. Yes. Good. Thanks for sharing that, Barbara. Yeah, Peggy.
My nephew Taylor used to do the international ministry here. And one time they were going on a retreat and he was doing something where he had to hand out a lot of stuff. And one of the international students jumped up to help him and he turned and said to this international student, "You're such a servant." And that student was highly offended. And Taylor was able to turn around and say, "No, isn't that interesting? Because in the Christian day, that is the highest compliment I could have." And that was the opposite, you know, for this young man who was not Christian.
Yeah. Because it is counterculture.
Now, who is it that said, you know, whether or not you have a servant's heart by the way you respond when you're treated like one?
Yeah. How do we respond when we're treated like one? Yeah. That's the test.
Yeah.
Any thoughts, questions on anything we looked at today? All right, let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is so powerful and helps us see ourselves more accurately and see our desperate need to be more like you. Thank you, Father, for giving us your word and giving us the ability through your spirit to understand and apply your word. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would display humility like our Lord and that we would have servants' hearts. And as one of your servants, Paul Moody, said, the measure of a man is not determined by the number of servants he has or one has, but by the number he serves or she serves. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Use us today for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.